Hey, in one of my, I have a number of kind of regular writers who write about Scripture. We call those commentators, and that I go to regularly. And one of those is a South African pastor, writer. His name is David Pryor. And David Pryor tells the story of a Cape Town, South Africa, brain surgeon who suddenly kind of finds himself living with some kind of new holy woman when his wife becomes a Christian. And when asked what he found so difficult about his wife's newfound faith in Christ and why it was troubling and challenging, he stressed two things. He said, first, she's no longer the person I fell in love with and married. There's been a change. And secondly, and perhaps more disturbing, he said, there was another man about the house to whom she was always referring her every decision, in whom she chose to consult for advice and instruction. Now, let's step out of our Christian mindset, I suppose. I think about that for a moment. That would be frustrating, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be difficult. What an adjustment to make. This is the fourth in a series of messages from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses kind of married life, single life, divorce in the church. And today we consider what Paul says about mixed marriages. And by that, I mean a believer married to a non-believer. The New Testament has absolutely nothing to say about intercultural or interracial marriage. Zip, zero. In fact, we see examples of it in the Bible pretty often. So that should be a non-issue for us. There must have been a number of mixed marriages, believer and non-believer, in the Corinthian church in the first century. They were all first generation Christians at that time. So this is not talking about, it's not a case of a Christian young person growing up in the church and choosing to be married to a non-believer, but it's the case of one of two married unbelievers becoming a Christian, which kind of changes the contract, I guess, in a sense. And that would be no small change for the family. Your spouse's newfound faith, if you put yourself in the shoes of the unbeliever for a moment, your spouse's newfound faith suddenly calls into question your lifestyle, your religion. No longer is he or she going to accompany you to the pagan temples where all kinds of fun stuff happened and weird stuff sometimes. And no longer were they going to participate in the festivals and all of that. And much of the ancient world, of ancient Rome, was kind of planned around, organized around those festivals. And perhaps most disturbing of all, it would call into question your allegiance to Caesar, who had also been declared as a god, a real god, because Caesar had power. If you dissed Caesar, Caesar was going to do something about it, and that could be big trouble. So all of that came into question. So who could blame the non-Christian spouse, the non-believing, however you want to term that, for kind of saying, you know, I'm not going down the road with you anymore. I'm opting out of this marriage. If you're going to follow this Christ person, if you're going to be faithful to this, then you know, I'm going to move on to something else. Hope it works for you, whatever. I'm out. And evidently, some did opt out. But Paul, remember, is responding in 1 Corinthians to a letter he had received from the Corinthians. We don't have that letter. It would be great if we did. We could see what, get even a little more insight. But from Paul's letter, it's pretty clear from his response. They're asking, what do we do, those of us who are Christians and now fully committed to following Christ, but our spouses have not joined us in that. What are we supposed to do? Evidently, a number of people were opting out of that marriage. Some unbelievers loved their spouses and families enough, evidently, to take the risks associated with being married to one of these Christ followers. That's one of the first takeaways from the text, I think. That's an impressive commitment. That is not to be taken lightly. While sacrificial love always reflects our Creator, love is not limited, giving love is not limited to those who recognize that Creator and follow Christ. All are created in the image of God. Scripture is crystal clear on that. So I have great respect for the unbelieving spouses who love and support their Christian partners. And we have a number in this church. So mostly, I want to talk today, as Paul does, to the Christians here who are married to someone who doesn't share that faith in Christ, or maybe the level of that faith in Christ. And also, say a word here and there to those spouses. In fact, to tell you the truth, I'm real uncomfortable using that term unbelieving spouse or unchristian. It sounds pejorative, but I can't think of they just don't share that. And I don't want it to be this sort of, you're less than somehow. Because I don't think that's true. Unbelieving spouses aren't the devil. And Christian spouses aren't angels. In our text for today, the apostle does not address unbelievers, as I said, but believers. So keep this in mind. He's talking to the believers. So if you're here today and you're being a good husband or wife, sitting by your Christian spouse and you don't get all this Christian stuff, thank you for coming. Thank you for bearing with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, picking up with verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 16. Where he addresses this particular situation. Remember, he's following on, talking about divorce, talking about Christian marriage to other Christians and so forth. And he says, "To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" All right, he says a lot there. And I'm going to be honest. I had a good time kind of trying to figure out this passage, going back, to the Greek language and looking up the words and paying attention to the grammar, so you get in reading my favorite Bible experts and kind of see what that's about. Because I've always found this to be a fascinating passage. So, in Corinth, it was much more likely that the Christian partner in the mixed marriage tended to look down on or even write off their unbelieving spouse. It appears that many Christians in the church were kind of justifying divorcing their spouse because their spouse didn't follow them into the church. And N.T. Wright, another one of my favorites, British guy, he writes, he kind of explains why that some maybe were taking that, what would appear to us to be rather extreme path or behavior. He says, having come from the pagan world, where the old dark gods and goddesses were worshipped, and where strange practices of all kinds were encouraged, they may have well felt strongly that they had passed from darkness into light. Now, how could they continue living with someone who was still in darkness? I mean, that maybe is a reasonable assumption, given your if you're there. But Paul offers a definitive and authoritative answer. But before we get to his answer, what are we to make of that phrase in verse 12 where he says, I, not the Lord? That thing, is he placing his counsel regarding mixed marriages kind of on less firm footing than his previous command for two believers married to each other not to divorce? I mean, Paul quotes Jesus in verse 10. And I think this helps us understand what he's talking about when he says, I, not the Lord. In verse 10, he quotes Jesus. He says, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not be separated from her husband. And then he continues on, a husband must not divorce his wife. Now that's not a word-for-word quote, but it's close enough to Matthew 19:6, where Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Paul is quoting Jesus in the one hand, and I think when he says in verse 12, I, not the Lord, I think he simply means I don't have a direct quote from the teachings of Jesus at my fingertips to share with you, because Jesus never addressed this issue. Nevertheless, Paul's statement would still carry the weight of the inspired Word of God. So I don't think we look at this as somehow less inspired. I think on the one hand, direct quote from Jesus. On the other hand, doesn't have that direct quote because Jesus never addressed that issue. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of issues Jesus never addressed. And this would be one. So for the sixth time as well, something we would note in this passage, Paul addresses a marital issue with complete equality between husband and wife. And in a culture that gave every advantage to men and put so many limitations on women, Paul's blazing a new trail here. You don't see this anywhere else in that ancient culture. Now, let's be honest. Paul says has some controversial things to say regarding women in other places in his letters, some of which I find to be head scratchers, like what? But his base teaching about marriage, about men and women, is egalitarian. He puts them both equally at the foot of the cross together. That's the base thing. I think everything has to be interpreted through that. But not everybody would agree with me on that, and that's okay. The word unbelieving, as in, you know, unbelieving spouse, in the text, it's the Greek word apistos, which means without faith. And Paul says this about unbelievers of all kinds in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which helps us as believers to have a better understanding of what our attitude should be toward those who don't join with us in following Christ. Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, you might find that offensive. You might find that pejorative. But remember, Paul's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to Christians. And so, how could we feel anything as Christians but compassion for those who are blind? When you're walking down through the streets of Austin and you come across someone with one of those canes, do you think, that guy's blind? Why can't he see? That's dumb. You don't blame that person Do you? I mean, that's silly. Of course not. Well, Paul would help us to understand that compassion, not judgment, should always be the first response of a believer to everyone else who doesn't believe, would be compassion. Paul's clear instruction is that Christians in a marriage situation with an unbeliever must not initiate divorce. He uses the imperative form there. So, what's the benefit of a Christian remaining married to such a spouse? Now, Paul, he doesn't list some of the more kind of obvious practical benefits of remaining married, like sharing a house, financial security, and, of course, love. You just love the guy, right? Or you love her, right? And so you stay married to someone you love. And that love shouldn't have various strings attached to it regarding what they think about this or the other. Now, you know, most of us who are Christians married to a Christian, I mean, like me, so we have that wonderful thing of sharing the most precious thing in our life with our partner. But how many things do you disagree on? Don't answer that question. Not me either. It's important that love prevails even through the things that, you know, we don't share together. So, Paul goes on here and offers three convincing, what I would call spiritual benefits of remaining married. And by the way, if you're thinking, yeah, okay, this doesn't all apply to me because my spouse and I are both believers, so what? Well, I think it does apply to you. I think it applies to you in at least two ways. One, don't you care about your brothers? Don't you want to understand? Don't you want to be supportive? Don't you want to pray? Of course we do. When we talk about family church, we're not talking about everybody looking just the same. We're not talking about everybody who's married and got two kids. That's not what we mean here by that. We mean we are a family, not we're a amalgamation of all these little nuclear families. Every family in this church is different and unique. Every single one. And so when we talk about family, I want that sense that we all belong together. So, and the other thing, two out of three of these benefits also apply to a believer remaining in a workplace or a marketplace or a neighborhood or a school with people who aren't believers. That kind of includes all of us, I think. So what are the three benefits of remaining married for the Christian to the non-Christian? The first one, sanctification of the spouse. The unbelieving spouse has been sanctified through the Christian spouse. Remaining faithful to your marriage vows doesn't make you more holy. I mean, that's nice. That's a good thing. But it makes your unbelieving spouse holy. Really? That's confusing, isn't it? The word sanctified, often translated holy, is the Greek verb hagiazo, and it means to make something or someone kind of suitable for ritual purposes, to consecrate, be dedicated for something. And in this case, when it's used in the New Testament, it's almost always used in the sense of being dedicated or set apart to be in the presence of God. You remember those Old Testament passages? I mean, really, sometimes it seems funny from our perspective of 21st century America. You know, Moses runs into a burning bush, and God speaks out of the bush, and what is the voice? What's the first thing the voice says? Take your shoes off. You are on holy ground. Well, what made the holy ground? Was something special about the mountain? Yeah, God was there. That's what made it special. If God's not there, it's not special at all. So, sanctification is that process of making one acceptable and welcome into the presence of God. In the New Testament, we find this word commonly applied to the entire Christian community, sometimes translated saints or holy ones. And then Paul takes that same word, and to me it's a shock that he would apply it to those who are not actively believing or following Christ. Very confusing. But if he had wanted to find a Greek word with less theological significance, Paul was pretty sharp. I think he would have. The tense and voice of the verb make it more surprising. Paul uses the passive voice. You know what a passive verb is? It's not as opposed to an active verb. An active verb is something you do. A passive verb is something kind of done to you, right? So the unbelieving spouse is acted upon. The sanctification, it's out of his hands or out of her hands. The perfect tense describes an action that is brought to completion in the past, and the effects are felt in the present. Paul doesn't use the future tense here. He will later in another way. He doesn't say the unbelieving spouse may be sanctified at some point in the future. Through marriage to a Christian, the unbeliever is somehow being sanctified, meaning brought closer to God, welcomed into God's presence. That closeness, that may not even be desired. It may not even be recognized. It may not be appreciated, but it doesn't matter. It's a passive verb. It's there. The Corinthians probably felt that the unbelief of the one compromised the belief and faith of the other. Paul insists it's exactly the opposite. The faith of the believer has produced a distinctive relationship between the unbelieving partner and God. Now, it clearly falls short of being saved, because Paul's going to bring that up next. And mentions it as a possibility. Exactly what Paul means by this sanctification of the unbelieving partner, well, I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not exactly completely clear to me. It's a bit mysterious. But I think N.T. Wright gets it right when he writes. That was distracting, I apologize. But he says this. He says, as with Jesus' healings, in which he touched lepers and other unclean people, and instead of being infected with their diseases, infected them instead with God's new life. So Paul believed that holiness was more powerful than uncleanness. The unbelieving partner would be within the reach of God's love in Christ, shining through the believing partner. The Christian partner should not, therefore, initiate a split. Faith is stronger than unfaith. One has more impact than the other. And the New Testament has the same kind of view of the interaction of Christians with non-believers in other circumstances. Whether it's at home or in the workplace or in school or in the community, people of faith are referred to by Jesus as salt and light. Never underestimate the impact and influence of your faith lived out before others, whether it's at home or the workplace or marketplace or school. It makes a difference. The second benefit, not only is it the sanctification of the spouse, but sanctification of the children. The children are also sanctified. Paul says, otherwise your children would be unclean. That word translated unclean is the adjective akathartos, meaning that which cannot be brought into the presence or contact with God. It's impure, it's unclean. I suspect Paul means that lacking the presence of a Christian parent, if there's a divorce, the children remain outside the kingdom of God without the sanctifying blood of Christ. And there'd be no baptism. There'd be no opportunity to profess faith in Christ. There'd be no godly direction for their lives. On the other hand, Paul says, as it is, believer and unbeliever together in a home. He says, they're holy. The children are holy. He uses a different form of the same word, hagios, dedicated to the service of God. So one could make a case for translating this phrase, as it is, your children are close to God, set apart, called for His purpose. I think it means the children under the influence of one Christian parent are within the sphere of God's love and the power of the gospel. I don't think it means they're automatically going to be Christians. To tell you the truth, people automatically being Christians is, I'm not sure, is a good thing. We want people to own it. We want our children to grow up and own that faith. We want it to be theirs. I don't want my three daughters and my seven grandkids to follow Christ because Grandpa does. I want them to experience the power of the saving grace of Christ themselves. I want them to own it. I want it to be theirs. Sanctification of the spouse, sanctification of the children, putting them in the realm of a closeness to God where God welcomes them. And the third, salvation of the household. He says in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Is that an encouraging word to the Christians of unbelieving spouses? Or is it a heavy burden? Oh my gosh. Paul says it's my job to get him saved. Oh, help me, Jesus. I don't think I can do it. I don't think you should look at it that way. I don't think it's this heavy burden. I think it's an encouraging word. Because Paul's not saying it's up to you to save your spouse. Only Jesus can save. We must never forget that. It's not your job. It's not within the realm of your power to choose Christ for your spouse or your children or anyone else. Not my job either. I talk with people fairly frequently who don't share my faith. And I never walk away going, didn't make the deal. Ah, couldn't close the deal. Once again, still not saved. Lord, I'm such a loser because I can't save. I can't save anybody. It's not my job. It's not your job. What's our job? Calling. Bear witness. That's our job. And let the chips fall where they may. I'm good with that. I've never liked that super evangelical guilt because you can't get people to do what I think they should do. I think you should receive Christ. So I'm going to put the pressure on. I've never seen that work very well. Generally, it produces the opposite result. And generally, it comes from someone who just wants to get their way. I want you to believe what I believe. I don't care if you believe what I believe. I want you to seek God and hear Him. And you know, that's between you and God. We can be good friends and go down a road and it's okay. Will I pray for you? Yes. And you know, that's a passive verb for you. You're prayed for. You can't do anything about it. But that is not meant to be in any way an attempt to manipulate you, but that you may see what God wants you to see. And that's between you and God, and I'm good with wherever that goes, pretty much. Whatever Paul means in that verse, verse 16, about how do you know if you might save your husband or you might save your wife, whatever it means, it's a verse filled with great hope for those who love their husbands and those who love their wives. At the very least, it means that your presence, that your faithfulness to the marriage and your prayer matters. And that's something akin to being salt and light, which all believers are called to be in their homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our communities. George MacDonald, the British storyteller, novelist from the 19th century, writes this really wonderful kind of children's story. The name of it is The Prince and the Goblin. I'm sorry, The Princess and the Goblin. The princess's name is Irene. And Irene is kind of living in a palace, kind of place, house, apart from her father, who's the king for some reason. The story doesn't really tell us why. And Irene discovers in this huge place that she lives, this castle-like place, she discovers in a hidden room somewhere something like a fairy godmother, sort of like the fairy tales. And she calls her grandmother in the story. And at one point, the grandmother gives her a ring with a magic thread to follow, she tells Irene, when the right time comes, and you'll know. Well, one dark night, Irene awakens, and she's disturbed. And she reaches for the ring and realizes this thread has gone out from the ring. And so she begins to follow that thread. She puts her finger on it and follows it. And it's thinner than a spider web strand. And so she follows that thread. And she follows it outside the house in the middle of the night. And she follows it up this mountain that's nearby. And she follows it into a mine where the miners of the community worked. And into the ground where the goblins live. And she keeps following it and following it to a dead end, where it dead ends to this pile of stones that seem to be over an opening. And she can't figure out what to do. She starts to turn around, but the thread doesn't go back. She has to follow the thread forward. And so the thread seems to go down into those rocks. And so she starts moving the rocks one at a time. And it is an opening. And her dear friend, who will become the prince, Curdie, has been trapped in this dark mine held prisoner by the goblins. And the thread has led her to where Curdie is. And so then she climbs in with him. And together, in total darkness, he holds to her hand and she follows the thread all the way through all the twists and turns and darkness and makes it out of the mine to safety. And it's just a wonderful moment when they come out and they're safe. But Curdie cannot see the thread. And when Irene takes him back to the castle to meet her grandmother, they go into that room and she talks to her grandmother, and Curdie can't see the grandmother. It's just a big empty room for him. And finally, Curdie gets a bit kind of testy with Irene, who just saved his life. And he says, "I'm very grateful that you saved my life, but I don't believe in your grandmother, and I don't believe in the thread." Curdie goes off, and Irene has a conversation with her grandmother. And she says, it wasn't very good of him not to believe me when I was telling him the truth. And the grandmother's response is filled with wisdom. She says, people must believe what they can. And those who believe more must not be hard upon those who believe less. Tim Keller tells that story in his book, King's Cross. And he makes a marvelous point. He says, people who believe more must not be hard on those who believe less. Because faith is ultimately not a virtue. It's a gift. It's a gift. Would you brag to a blind man that you can see? Of course not. Sight is a gift. So is faith. Don't judge your spouse. Don't judge him or her because of unbelief. You are a holy lifeline for your spouse. You cannot actually save anyone, but you can bear witness to the saving grace of Christ that has changed your life. And Peter offers the best instruction in how to be a witness. He's speaking to women, to wives here. He says in 1 Peter 3, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence in your lives. By submissive, he doesn't mean subservient or less than, but to be willing, out of this deep, abiding love, to subordinate your needs to the needs of another. And all believers are called to live like that. This kind of self-denying, sacrificial love. We're all called to live like that. We're not takers. We're givers. We're supposed to be. God works through our humble love, not our judgmental condemnation. Paul uses the future tense of the word save, sozo in Greek. And it's simply keeping all possibilities open in faith that God is working in and through you. You don't know what God may or may not do. And what if an unbelieving spouse chooses to divorce? Paul says, okay, let him or her do so. And then he adds, a believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. When the non-believing spouse opts out of marriage, the believer's free. I'm tempted to apply that as well to professing Christian spouses who opt out and ignore the words of Christ. I'm not sure Paul would agree with me on that, but I think he would. And he doesn't address the issue of remarriage. Is it okay to remarry? And frankly, he just doesn't say. But it seems to me that Christians must go the second and third mile in working for the marriage and reconciliation, and then living in grace and moving forward if that love is not reciprocated. And remarriage, you know, that's something for you to seek God. I don't have any rule about that. Paul evidently didn't either. Clearly, what the Lord desires is for every marriage to be a lifelong covenant relationship. Paul has a high view of the grace of God at work through the believer toward members of his or her own household. And for him, that's grounds enough to preserve, maintain that marriage. Every non-believing spouse married to a member of this church enjoys a special sanctifying kind of relationship with God and this church. This church will love your children. This church will do all that we can to encourage your family, your spouse, and you will always be welcome here. And I will be your pastor. Paul adds, God's called us to live in peace. He reminds the Corinthians that who were experiencing real stress at home, that the essential nature of God's calling to each of them, to each of us, is a calling into peace, which we are to dwell daily. Not merely an absence of strife or an end to bickering, extends to cover the wholeness and healing of our relationship with God and one another. The world says you'll find peace, happiness, and grasping what you want. Get what is yours and get it any way you can, and then you'll be happy. You'll be fulfilled. That's a lie. The way of Christ is deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's the way, he says, to an abundant life, a full life. His peace, therefore, is not dependent on our circumstances, but on His grace received through faith. It's an invitation, always at the fingertips. Of those who have not responded. And it's a reality for believers. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we gather in this place to lift up this whole congregation. Believers married to believers. Believers who are married to unbelievers. And unbelievers married to crazy Christian spouses. We pray for all of us, Lord. We're all together here. We all live in the grace of your mercy and kindness. And so I pray this would be a church that welcomes people, that loves people, that includes people, and yes, bears witness to the reality of the transforming love of Christ. Even when we stumble trying to live up to it, it's still true. Help us live up to it better. Help us to honor you in the way we love one another, and let it begin in every marriage in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.